And what we're going to talk about today is something that I hope is beneficial to you in a way that it will be a series that you return to often. And I say that because I believe that what we're going to talk about this week and next week and most likely that is, I believe, the biggest problem before us, meaning in our day or in this country at this time. And so with that in mind, if you would then turn to Mark chapter 8. This will be the text that we will use to have the discussion, or at the very least begin the discussion on this particular problem, this subject. You'll notice in the handout, and everyone should have that if you don't, raise your hand if you need a handout. Nobody? Okay. But that problem is related to, and after we go ahead and read these verses, pray, we'll then jump in and talk more about that. So Mark chapter 8, beginning in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Please follow along. And he, meaning Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing in our time, shall we? Father, thank you again that we can come into your house and, Lord, not only spend time gathered together in your name as your people, as the church to worship you, but also to receive the blood that resides here, the blood of our Savior that cleanses us from our sins. And then after that, Lord, to hear from you, from your word, that which renews our minds, so that we can go back out into the world, not only cleansed of former sins, but also equipped to take your word to a dying world. Father, I pray that we would do that with the things that we hear even today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you would follow along with me there at the beginning of your handout or your worksheet, where you read these words. These verses, meaning the verses that I just read to you out of Mark chapter 8, are some of the most important in all of Scripture. That because they make clear that our greatest enemy is not Satan and the world or God and his laws. It is instead ourselves or self. Learning then what that means, why it is so dangerous, and how to conquer it should be of first importance. With that in mind then, we're going to look here this morning specifically at verses 31 through 34 and learn what these verses then teach us about this subject, the subject of self. Here's the first thing that we learn from these verses. Setting your mind on, which that phrase Jesus uses there in verse 33 He rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on," that phrase there meaning being committed to, setting your mind on or being committed to the things of man is the same thing as living for self, is the same thing as living for self. And so again, that verse, verse 33, turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on. You are not committed to the things of God, but instead the things of man." That phrase, things of man, is the same thing as living for self, which we read in Jesus' continued response in verse 34. And, meaning in light of that, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself." So again, get the picture, the context. He goes to Peter and says, "Peter, your mind is, or your commitment is to the things of man. If you're going to follow me, you must deny that. You must deny self." The things of man, what Jesus means by that, or to set your mind or be committed to the things of man, is the same thing then as living for self. Hence the reason Jesus says we must deny self, or let him deny himself. Number two, living for self, or again, setting your mind on the things of man, means you're a person. You're a person controlled by your feelings. You are a person controlled by your feelings. Again, living for self, or again, as Jesus puts it in verse 33, setting your mind on the things of man. Both of those phrases mean that you are a person controlled by your feelings. In other words, what you are committed to, or what determines what you do, are those things which are agreeable to your feelings. Those things that make a man feel good. That's what he means by that phrase. The things of man. The things that make a man feel good. One more time. Living for self, or setting your mind on the things of man, means you are a person controlled by your feelings. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Again, when he says, you need to deny that. You need to deny self. You need to take up the cross in relation to that. He's referring to a person who is controlled by their feelings. Support for that. Support for what I just told you. I want to give you three lines of support. The first comes from the context itself, the context of Jesus' chastisement of Peter that we read in verses 31 and 32. Notice, and he began to teach them, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter's rebuke of Jesus is an emotional response. It is a response based on how Jesus' prediction of coming, as he says in verse 31, again, suffering and rejection made Peter feel. He hears those words of Jesus. This is what's coming, rejection by the elders and chief priests and scribes. He's going to be killed by those individuals. He will suffer many things. He hears that. Again, the beginning of verse 32, Jesus has said this, we're told, plainly, meaning Peter understood exactly what it was that Jesus was saying. And what is his response? Again, verse 32, the end there of verse 32, he takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. It is an emotional response. Peter doesn't like hearing about all these negative things. Peter is a person, in other words, controlled by his feelings. Peter is a person who wanted safety and pleasure, not suffering and pain. Peter was a person who wanted approval and praise, not rejection and condemnation. And so again, what Jesus is essentially doing here is accusing Peter of that very thing, of being a person who is controlled by his feelings or emotions. Something that is confirmed by his later rash actions, big talk, and lack of follow-through. What am I talking about? Well, two examples. John chapter 18, verse 10, where he, at the time of Jesus' arrest, he rashly takes out a sword and cuts off one of the servant's ears, a man by the name of Malchus. And Jesus has to turn to him and say, "What are you doing?" Again, another emotional response on the part of Peter. In this case, a very rash action in cutting this man's ear off. The second is in relation to what Peter promises to him. Going back to John chapter 13, verses 36 through 38, where he promises that he will be loyal to Jesus. No matter what happens, even if it means death, he'll be loyal to Jesus. And what does Jesus tell him? Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And in John chapter 18, verses 17 and 25 through 27, we see just that. No follow through. Big talk, no follow through. All actions confirming the very thing that Jesus is telling Peter here. You are a man controlled, Peter, by your emotions, which is what he does, or what he's doing then in verse 33 by his rebuke of Peter. His words again, your mind is set on the things of God. You, Peter, are a person controlled by your emotions. The second line of support for what I've just told you, that these verses are indeed speaking to that, this phrase, setting your mind on the things of man, or to deny self, is in reference to denying those things, feelings, or being controlled by our feelings. The second line of support for that, feelings are what the Apostle Paul is referring to when he speaks about self-control or the old self or selfish ambition. Feelings are what the Apostle Paul is referring to when he speaks about self-control or the old self or selfish ambition. All three of those things, we're going to look at a couple of verses here in reference to or in respect to each of these. All three of those, again, self-control, the old self, or selfish ambition, all three of these refer to, again, a person controlled by their feelings, or in the case of self-control, someone who has taken control over that. They are no longer that kind of a person. To control self means to control your feelings rather than your feelings controlling you. Verses related to this then, as it relates to the first, the issue of self-control. Turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're coming back, of course, to Mark chapter 8, so put your finger in there. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Or excuse me, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's turn over there first. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. This is in relation to marriage or sexual intimacy that takes place in marriage. And in relation to that, Paul says this, do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Clearly, based on the context here and the instruction that Paul's giving us, what he means by lack of self-control is lack of control over your feelings, control over your emotions, right? This is why he says, look, don't deprive one another in relation to those things, those feelings, for too long, right? It's a lack of an ability to control those desires. Turning then over to chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Here, Paul is talking about some of what he did as it related to these things. And in this case, he uses the example of an athlete. Verse 24, do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly, and I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control. Literally, I pummel my body and I make it my slave, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Clearly, again, based on the context here, what he means by control or self-control is in relation to the emotions or feelings. Hence the reason he says, I discipline my body. And if you think of his example here as it relates to athletes, that's the issue, is it not? Bonnie had a quote that she put on Facebook some weeks ago that talked about how running is not, and I'm going to botch it, I can't remember it exactly, but it was something to the effect that when you run for a greater period of time or as you continue to commit yourself to that, it's not that the pain goes away, it's that you learn how to ignore it. And that's exactly what I believe Paul is talking about here when he says every athlete exercises self-control. He's talking about what they do in the midst of the race, hence the reason he says they do it to receive a perishable wreath. They do it to win. What do they exercise control in relation to? That feeling of pain, right? They ignore the pain. They ignore the feelings and keep running the race. So again, the context here, this idea of self-control is, again, in relation to the subject of our feelings, control over one's feelings or desires. As it relates to term, the old self, that too is in reference to our feelings or emotions. Ephesians chapter 4 is a good example of this. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 and following, Paul says, but this is not the way that you learn Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and you were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And here the contrast then is between this idea of deceitful desires and the spirit of your minds. Desires residing in the old self, desires referring to what? The feelings, emotions. And again, what is that associated with? The old self, that which we are to die to put off, very similar to what we see Jesus saying in our verses. We're to put off that. It's associated with desires or, again, feelings, and we're instead to be renewed into something else, our minds, or more specifically, our souls. We're to live there. And so, again, references to feelings being picked up in the letters of Paul. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 is our last example. This one related to the issue of selfish ambition. And that is just ambition that is driven by, again, the feelings or the emotions, that what I'm choosing to pursue is based on how I feel. And in relation to that, Paul says this, do nothing from selfish ambition. There again, the denying of what? Our feelings or emotions. The third line of support, that this is indeed what Jesus is speaking about when he condemns this idea of setting your mind on or being committed to the things of man or denying self, that what he's talking about is a person controlled or living by their feelings, comes from not only Paul, but also Peter. Both of these apostles are referring to, again, that very thing, the feelings, when speaking negatively about the flesh. The flesh. Feelings are what the apostles Peter and Paul are referring to when speaking negatively about the flesh. The first example then coming from Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. And again, I think you'll see from what else is around this particular word, the flesh, that it is indeed speaking about the emotions or our feelings. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." And there again, the soul or the mind, as we saw it there in Peter, or excuse me, in Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, is in contrast to this this thing of the flesh or the feelings or the emotions. And the command here, again, consistent with what we see in Mark chapter 8. "Beloved, I urge you to abstain from the passions," pathos, again, literally, feelings or emotions of the flesh, abstain, which wage war against your soul. They are, again, then, the enemy, not God, not his word, not Satan, not the world. Those are not the enemy. It's you that's the enemy, your flesh, self, that's the enemy, your feelings, your emotions. 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. This we are told in Peter's second epistle is what the false teachers appeal to. They appeal to this very thing. They appeal to the flesh or the feelings or the emotions. Verse 18, "For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice." So they draw you in. That's the idea. They attract you by sensual passions. Again, the emotions or the feelings of the flesh. They entice you by sensual passions, feelings, literally emotions of the flesh. Turning now back to Paul in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2, we're told there that this is what we came out of. Or this is what we should have come out of in leaving the old ways behind, the place where we were, as he says in verse 1, dead in our trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Verse 2, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. Again, here it is, in the passions of our flesh. And if that's not clear enough, notice he goes on, carrying out the desires of the body. What is he talking about? Well, I think it's obvious. Our emotions, our feelings, living according to those things being what determines what we do. Things that control us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So turning back now to the epistle to the Corinthians, the first one there. Paul uses a word here that is associated in Scripture with a person who is controlled by their feelings, a person who is lacking self-control, and that is an infant, a baby or a child or a small child. And he joins that with this idea again of the flesh in verse 1 of chapter 3. "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, people living by the Spirit, soulish people, we might say, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." When we come into this world, that's all we know. And for good reason. When a baby doesn't have the ability to communicate, obviously, the way that we do in our later years. And so a baby's only ability to communicate with its parents what it needs is through the emotions and through the expression of those things, most specifically through crying or cooing, right? And so the emotions at that very early stage in life are necessary. But it's the job of every parent then, as we're told in places like Proverbs 22, verse 15, that ends up being, in a very short order, folly in the heart of the child. And it's the job of the parents to drive that out of them. And through those 18 years that they're given to teach them something different to live by, so that they become those self-controlled human beings that God wants them to be. Right? People no longer controlled by their feelings, by their flesh. One more example, this one coming from the book of Romans. Romans chapter 7. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Again, I think the context makes it pretty clear based on this use again of the word passions here associated with flesh, that what Paul, like Peter, is referring to is again the feelings or emotions. And those things again are the things that Jesus is demanding that we put to death, which brings us then to our third point in the outline. Jesus is therefore demanding that everyone who would be his disciple, or as he says there in verse 34, come after him. And that's what he means by that. Anyone who would be my disciple, come after me in that way. Jesus is demanding that that person not only deny, but put to death their feelings as that which controls or determines what they do. And I think that was the piece you needed to fill in. Their feelings. Jesus is demanding that everyone who would be his disciple not only deny, but put to death their feelings as that which controls or determines what they do. And again, I'm getting that from verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, you want to be my disciple? Then here's what you need to do. Let him deny himself, and self again, a reference to the feelings, being controlled by our feelings, the passions of the flesh. Let him deny them and take up his cross. And the cross, we know, was an early execution device, which refers then to death, putting them to death and follow me and follow me. Paul speaks the same way in Romans, going back to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8, where we were close by here just a moment ago, in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 14. And again, here we will see the contrast between walking by the Spirit or living according to the Spirit, or being what we might call a soulish person, versus being a fleshly person. What are we to do with that? Well, our obligation, as Jesus has already established, is to put those things to death. He says in verse 12, so then, brothers, we are debtors, or literally, I think it says in the NAS, and it's I prefer that translation here, we are under obligation. So then, brothers, we are debtors, or under obligation, not to the flesh, not to our feelings, to live according to the flesh, to live according to our feelings. For if you live according to the flesh, you live according to your feelings, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, again, those feelings, you will live. Why? For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. You want to be the son of God? You want to be the disciple of Jesus? You want to come after Jesus? Then you need to be led by Jesus or by the Spirit, not by your feelings or the flesh. Which brings us then to our fourth point in the outline. Our fourth point, being controlled by feelings is a big problem for many people. Being controlled by feelings is a big problem for many people. And I think this is the reason why we have the contrast that we do in verses 33 and 34 with what we read back in verse 32. What am I talking about? Well, if you look there in verses 33 and 34, notice that Jesus broadens the scope here of the conversation from what it was originally with Peter taking him aside. There in verse 32, after Jesus speaks, we read these words, and Peter took him aside. Literally, he took him aside by himself, right, privately. In contrast to that, verses 33 and 34, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter, meaning he did it publicly in front of them. And he takes it even further than that in verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them. Why did Jesus do that? Well, there's no doubt in my mind the reason he did that is because he understood that this problem wasn't unique to Peter. That this problem was bigger, we might say, than Peter. That this was a problem that a lot of people have. And the same is true even today, is it not? A lot of people today are living according to their feelings, rather than, we might say, again, by the Spirit or by faith. Let me give you two examples related to this as it relates to the world in general, so everybody, Christian or non-Christian, living this way, that this encompasses the majority of humanity. I think that modern marketing or advertising has known this for some time and knows how to exploit it. And let me give you just two examples of that. The first is FOMO. Who can tell me what FOMO is? Fear of missing out, right? That's the big buzzword. Let me just tell you some things about that. Behavioral scientists have demonstrated that appealing to people's emotions has a far greater impact than rational appeals. This is where FOMO came from. So it didn't start in marketing. It actually started in the lab with behavioral scientists. Again, let me just say that appealing to people's emotions has a far greater impact than rational appeals. Here's one of the number one ways to do that that's used all the time in marketing campaigns. It's called scarcity, or creating the feeling of scarcity. That idea of scarcity has proven to be the most effective for selling product. What does that look like? Well, what you do is on your website, you always have something posted that says limited supplies available. Or only four left. How many of you have seen that on Amazon? And what does that do? That creates an emotion in you that says, I better get it now. There's only four left. And on the other side of it, just to add to the emotions, to drive you in that direction, they say 53,000 people have just viewed this along with you. Right? Okay? That's FOMO. The fear of missing out. If I don't buy now, right? The second thing, and for those of you that have watched the documentary on, I believe it's on Netflix, The Social Dilemma, you know what I'm talking about. Facebook likes. Facebook likes, right? You know how you can like something. Studies show that receiving likes or hearts or smiley faces activates the brain's dopamine receptors, giving us the emotional sensation of pleasure, no different from that found in drugs or sex. Sean Parker, Facebook's founding president, admitted that exploiting this vulnerability in human psychology was part of their original strategy. Whenever someone likes a comment or post, we give you a little dopamine hit. His words, not mine. All of it is meant to appeal to your emotions or feelings and keep you always checking or going back to their app. They're spending millions of dollars to play on your emotions because they know that this is where the majority of humanity is. They're controlled by their feelings. This brings us then to the second half of our time here this morning. And really what I want to close our time with, we'll continue in our study of Mark 8 next week with those remaining verses. But for today, I just want to leave you with some of the signs that this may be you, that you are a person being controlled by your feelings. And so what I want to give you is what that looks like. What being controlled by your feelings looks like. And I've got 10 examples that I want to share with you, or 10 signs rather, and then I'll give you some examples related to them. Here is the first, and it comes from our good pal Peter. You are characterized by rash decisions, just like Peter. Rash decisions. If that is you, you're characterized by those types of decisions. This goes right hand in hand with what we talk about as ghetto thinking. A rash decision is a decision based on feelings in the moment. It's for the purpose of short-term gratification with no thought of how it will affect the future. That's a rash decision. An example of a rash decision. The average household has over $15,000 in credit card debt. Much of it is due to impulse or rash purchases. $15,000 in credit card debt. That's the average household. Over that, actually. Much of it due to impulse or rash purchases. Purchases made based on emotions in the moment. Home shopping network, right? Studies show that inability to control the emotions related to stress or exhaustion. The emotions associated with stress or exhaustion, studies show, often leads to rash decisions. We have an example of that in Scripture. Esau. Genesis chapter 25, verses 29 through 34 says that because he was exhausted in the moment, what does he do? He makes the rash decision of selling his birthright for a bowl of soup. Many an unwanted pregnancy was the result of emotions out of control leading to rash sexual decisions. Number two, you are characterized by, again, Peter, big talk or promises or commitments and no follow-through, perseverance or loyalty. You're characterized by big talk or promises or commitments and yet you have no follow-through, no perseverance or loyalty, meaning in relation to those promises or those commitments or that big talk. That too is a sign, if you're characterized by that, that you are a person being controlled by your emotions. Your emotions in that moment, right? That cause you to make big promises. A good example of this is many people's New Year's resolutions, right? Many people's decisions to exercise or go on a diet, right? They go out there and they watch a Jocko or a David Goggins video and they get all pumped up in the moment and then they go to Amazon and they make a couple of rash purchases on shoes and all their new outfit and their new AirPods or whatever it is. They need to get the job done and 2 weeks later, they're done, right? Big talk. Many Americans' marriages are a good example of this. All kinds of promises, right, on that day at the altar before God. And yet, Right now, the divorce rate in the United States is 42.6%. It's almost half. Number three, another sign that this may be you. Truth and error, good and bad, right and wrong are determined by how you feel. Truth and error, good and bad, right and wrong are determined by how you feel. This is how most people determine what religion they follow or what church they attend. Beth Moore said this several years back. She said, you know, a church has the Holy Spirit by the feeling of affirmation you get when you attend. Most evangelicals and what they believe to be the gospel of Christianity, I believe, is not based on truth, but emotion, feelings, what makes them feel good or comfortable or secure. But the reason many people end up in adulterous affairs, there was an old song back when I was growing up, and one of the lines in that song is, how could something, speaking about an adulterous affair, how could something so wrong feel so right? Living by emotions means I'm determining right and wrong, truth and error, good and bad by those things. And you say, that's not me, right? I could stand up here in the pulpit on another day and say, truth is not determined by how we feel, and everybody would say yay and amen. And yet there's some of you here even today that when bad things happened or trials happened in the church or there's discipline cases, you're the first to start questioning, am I in the right place? Do we have the truth? You see, it's one thing to say it, it's another to live it. For some of you here, even now, right? That's how it works. It's how you feel that determines those things. Well, if you're that kind of a person, then you're the kind of person that Jesus is talking about that needs to die to self. Number four, what decides what you do and don't do most days is pleasure. What decides what you do or don't do most days is pleasure rather than the accomplishment of some more noble task or goal. What decides what you do or don't do most days, is pleasure. Not something outside of you, a more noble task than that. It's just what feels good. And the example I have for that is most kids. Kids, think about it. What determines what you do most days? When it's under your power, what determines it? When it's not mom and dad that's making that decision for you, or the schools, or whatever else, or whoever else is over you and telling you what to do, what's determining those things? Well, if it's pleasure, then you're a person who is controlled, more than likely, by your feelings. Number five, you make it a point to avoid anything that would cause controversy, conflict, and or tension with another person. You make it a point to avoid anything that would cause controversy, conflict, and or tension with another person. If you are that kind of a person, then you are definitely a person controlled by your emotions or your feelings. And what you're saying by that is that how I feel is more important than doing the right thing, because in many of those contexts, that's what's required to do the right thing. Controversy, conflict, tension. Those things are necessary at times. Let me give you some examples of this. Husbands or parents who rarely raise their voice. Parents, you got to go home and maybe you don't even need to ask the question, but if you do, then you probably got a problem as you ask your kids and say, how often do you think we raise our voice in this house? And if it's, oh, we don't do that here, or not very often. Listen, nobody's got kids good enough to where you aren't raising your voice on a regular basis. All right? You're not a superstar, okay? And your kids aren't superstars either. So if you're not raising your voice, it's probably because you don't like tension. You don't like controversy. You don't like conflict, right? Christians, let me give you an example. Christians who have never had to separate from false Christian family or friends. Christians who have never had to separate from false Christian family or friends. So this is another example of you make it a point to avoid controversy, conflict, or tension with another person. I have a hard time believing, and there obviously can be cases where this is the case, but I would say they're going to be few and far between, where there isn't somebody who hasn't had to separate or isn't having controversy on the way to separation with family or friends who claim to be Christian. And if you somehow just believe you've escaped that, then you are in violation of Luke chapter 2, verses 34 and 35, and Matthew 10, 34 through 38. You know what those texts say? Simeon, in prophecy over Jesus, says, "This one's coming to bring a sword, and it will rend your own heart," talking to his mom. And in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, "I came to bring that sword, and that is the sword that will separate families." And he says, "This is the cross you must pick up to be my disciple," in that very same context. Which means this: the only reason you're not doing it is because you're controlled by your feelings. And the kind of feelings you want are good feelings. You don't like the bad stuff. You're controlled by what your feelings tell you what to do. And what your feelings tell you to do most of the time is to just feel good, right? So you don't stir stuff up. You don't have conflict. You don't have tension because you're a person who has not died to that. You've not died to that old self. You've not died to your feelings. That's what it is. Number six, you choose what to do or not do, very similar to other ones that we've talked about, based on its potential to cause pain and or discomfort. To cause pain and or discomfort regardless of the benefit it may afford you. You choose what to do or not do based on its potential to cause pain and or discomfort regardless of the benefit it may afford to you. Again, if that's the kind of person you are, then you are more than likely a person who is controlled by your feelings. You've got this mindset, and it's coming again from your feelings, you listening to your feelings, that says the only feeling that is the right feeling is a good feeling. And you've missed the other part of the equation. God gave us not only pleasure, but also pain. And as they used to say in my day, no pain, no gain. But for you, that's not part of the equation. You know why? Because you live according to your feelings. And when a person lives according to their feelings, they do everything they can to avoid pain or discomfort. And so some of the things that are not on your list: exercise, dieting. Here's a big one: change. Change doesn't feel good. There's not a person that change feels good to. And so when that comes and the discomfort or the pain even from change comes, you don't change. Why? Because you're a person that lives according to your feelings. You do what your feelings say, and your feelings say, we don't like pain, so you don't change. Number seven, you always seek the path of least resistance. You always seek the path of least resistance. And this goes along with the previous point, does it not? And for some of you young people, this is how you're making your career choices. You're looking at everything and you're going, it's too painful. Forget about the benefit that it'll give to me if I just go through it. That's too painful. And you got this thing down to the path that of least resistance. That's what you want to do. Stay out of trouble. Get the approval of your peers, but take the path of least resistance. I had a conversation with Simone, I think it was 2 weeks ago, and I can't remember what we were talking about specifically, but she brought this up because she was sitting in my office, I think it was. Where is Simone? Oh yeah, there she is. And she came into my office and she said, "What do you think I should do?" And I said, "I think you should be a lawyer." And this was, how old were you? 17 years old. And she told me on the phone, she said, "I was lazy, I didn't want to do it." And she had to wrestle with the fact that the only reason she wasn't going to do it, I said, that's how you could make an impact for Christ is you become a lawyer and you help this next generation because we're going to need that in this church. And she dealt with that issue that the thing that was keeping her back was laziness, her emotions. And she didn't want to live there. Right, Simone? And so she's endured the pain of crying some mornings, waking up crying because you got so much work, right? The pain of that. Because you know why? She doesn't live by emotions anymore. You live by emotions, according to Scripture, you need to die. And you may be this kind of a person. You always seek the path of least resistance, which means you got this mindset that anybody that does anything hard, they've just been built that way. It's not actually hard for them. They don't really have pain. It's not a path of resistance for them. Not true. Not true. It's just that those people, they don't live according to their feelings. My feelings don't tell me what to do. They don't tell me what is true, and they don't tell me what to do. Number 8, you fantasize about checking out of life or your responsibilities. If you do that, you're again a person who lives according to your feelings or your emotions. You fantasize about checking out. Alcohol and drug addiction often is associated with this emotional crutch. We call drugs and alcohol the crutch, and in reality, it's the emotion that's the crutch that's causing you to turn to the alcohol and the drugs. This is a guy who gets home after work and he don't want to deal with the kids. He doesn't want to deal with his wife. And so what does he do? He pops off a cold one and sits back in the chair and checks out. That's a person who's living according to their feelings. And because they live according to their feelings, they're too weak to deal with stuff when they're tired. Because they're listening to their feelings instead of ignoring them. Number 9, you fear the future or missing out. You knew we were going to come to that one. You fear the future or missing out. And that really is what the missing out part is. It's about the future, even the near future. You're always worried about that, right? Where is this? Most teenagers are young adults. We tell you to trust Jesus. We're going to talk more about that next week. But that doesn't stick with you. Even though it's a choice, everybody can do it. Nope, I'm going to worry. You know why? Because you're addicted to that emotion. And so you live there, which means you're controlled by your emotions. Which leads us then to this final point, because they're very much related. You cry easily. Let me tell you something about that. Very interesting when you study this particular subject of people who cry easily. Here's what you'll find. It is a sign of addiction to negative emotions. A sign of addiction to negative emotions is a person who cries easily. Like we say, cries in the drop of a hat. Here's what I'm talking about. And here's what studies have shown. Incredibly interesting stuff. Fear, sadness, feeling sorry for yourself. So there's the fear of missing out, right? All of that, it's an addiction. And all of these things, fear, sadness, feeling sorry for yourselves, are some of scientists have shown or have seen that these are some of the strongest emotions that a human being can have, eliciting, get this, the same dopamine receptors as cocaine in the brain. Girls say, oh, we just like to sit around and cry and be afraid and fearful and worry. And all they're doing is telling you they're addicted to crack. They're sucking on the hose of weakness. They're addicted to it. And it's not a good thing. Because that's what addiction is. The more you feed on it, the more you want it. You fiend for it. You fiend for weakness. And the reason that that's happening now, scientists can tell us that because it's firing off all these dopamine receptors, these pleasure centers in the brain, just like cocaine. They're getting off on feeling sorry for themselves and sadness and fear. And again, Jesus says, if you're doing that, you need to die. If you're going to follow him, you're going to be his disciple, you die to that. That's what it means. That's what it means to die to self. That's what it means when it talks about the flesh and denying the flesh. All of those terms are referring to one thing, a person controlled by their feelings or their emotions. And we're going to talk more about that next week and then another week after that. Let me just set you up for where we're going next week. Next week, we're going to learn more about why we need to die to these things. We'll see that in the remaining verses in Mark chapter 8. And then after that, I want to help you. I want to show you from the pages of Scripture how you rise above and you conquer that, that you no longer live according to those things, that you take up your cross and you truly put to death living according to self or your feelings or the things of man. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time that we've had here today. And I pray that, again, as I said at the very beginning, I pray that this sermon series would be something that is revisited often in this church. I believe that this is the central problem in at least the United States today. I pray that for that reason that we would equip ourselves, and for those of us who are controlled by our feelings and emotions, we would see the urgency, the need to do that, to equip ourselves and to begin making the changes away from this, that we can spend eternity in heaven with you. Make it so, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.